Welcome to the Redemption Church Podcast, located in Seattle, Washington. As a church, we are a community striving to be faithfully present to God, self, and others. We hope this is an encouragement to you in your life, no matter where you are. Thanks for joining us.
Maria, you're going to read the scripture for us this morning, so if you would, go ahead and stand with me to your feet as she reads Mark's Gospel.
In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. This is the word of the Lord. All
right. Thank you, Maria. First thing, as many of you know, we are walking through what's called the lectionary that comes from the Anglican Church. And so in the lectionary, it's basically a simple three-year Bible reading plan. And then it's designed to walk and ebb and flow with the life of the church, the life of a disciple, and a life within just the rhythm of our year. And so here's kind of how the church calendar works. Advent kicks off New Year's Day, by the way, for the church. That's December 4th. We start our year in the church at Advent, not with the resurrection of Jesus or the return of Jesus or anything like that. We begin in a place of waiting and longing. And we prepare ourselves and we read through the Old Testament as we anticipate the coming of Christ. Then we celebrate Christmas Day when Christ is born. And we take a few days after that to celebrate the fact that God came through and honored his promise to us. That leads us to Epiphany at the turn of the year around January 6th when we go, okay, now that the Son of God is in the world, what is the Son of God like? And so we take several weeks and we look at the divinity of Jesus expressed in his humanity through walking on water, driving out demons, raising the dead, healing the leper. And then finally, it culminates in the transfiguration moment that we looked at last week when Moses and Elijah appear and Jesus's divinity is on display. And the Father says from heaven, "This is my Son. Listen to him." From there, we begin today what's known as the Lenten season, which is 46 days, but we don't count Sundays in the Lenten season because Sundays are a day of feasting and celebration, and you never miss celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. And so, during the Lenten season, the word Lent, by the way, it's just an old word that comes from either Germanic or Old English, but it just means springtime. And so since Easter is celebrated in the spring, that's where this word comes from. And then from there, we move through a time of from Jesus up on the mountain of transfiguration, the glory of God, down the mountain into the valley where most of us live most of our lives in the grind of discipleship. And we move toward Holy Week with Palm Sunday. And then finally, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and then Easter, where Jesus is raised from the dead. After Easter, we begin to celebrate Pentecost not long after, and God sends the Holy Spirit into the church. And then we move into what's called ordinary time, where it's just ordinary life, like, okay, holidays are done, and we've covered all the bases of the essentials of the gospel, and then we start studying books of the Bible, whether it's an epistle of Paul or the book of Ecclesiastes, or dealing with life of discipleship in the church, of raising kids or getting married, or what does the Bible say about this or that. That's what you tend to do during that season, all the way through to Advent again, and you begin again. So, we were starting the Lenten season, which for some of you, you might hear Lent, and if you grew up in a self-righteous grind away at your joy religion, if you hear the word Lent and you're like, oh great, this is the time of year where you have to give up everything that you enjoy and walk around with like a scowl on your face and be a grump to the glory of God. I don't want to do that. Let me tell you, Jesus is certainly not into you being a grump. That is definitely not a fruit of the Spirit. And if you think that the Lenten season is about you purging yourself or scourging yourself or making atonement for yourself, someone else was kicked out for you. And someone else was scourged on your behalf. And someone else actually is your atonement. So the Lenten season of fasting and laying down certain habits and taking up new disciplines, all this that goes into this season is not about getting the attention of God. It's about responding to the goodness of God and the gospel and going, making what Paul says in Ephesians 2, we make it our aim to please him. We're responding to him. We're not trying to get God's attention. Thanks be to God. Besides, what would we do if we had to get his attention? This season is not about trying to get even with God or get on God's good side. If you want a religion like that, you're going to need to go to an entirely other religion. That's karma. We're a people of grace where God reaches out to people on our good days and our bad days, in our indifferent days, and God comes to us in mercy and compassion and makes us new in Christ. And so this is a season to ask, though, where Christians pause and do the hard work of asking the questions, of examining your life and your doctrine closely and go, Lord, what do you want to change about me? Where do I need to grow? If you ask your soul that, I bet you'll have an answer within 10 seconds. It's usually not hard to find. Your soul is just right under the surface. What's something that needs to change about you? I bet you know it right now. Instantly. It's like the one thing you're like, gosh, I hope he doesn't bring that up in church today. I already know. This is the season, though, where we get honest with ourselves and get honest with God and ask Jesus, Jesus, how could I better honor you as my King, as my Lord? And he'll tell you. And here's what's wonderful about the disciplines of the faith, whatever that's going to look like for you in this chapter. What's wonderful is that the disciplines of the gospel are never punitive. They're always designed to grow us, that we would flourish in our walk with God. So this is a time where we actually go, you know that thing that God's been kind of knocking on the door of your heart about for a little while? This is a time where you just go, okay, I'm going to say yes to the invitation. Here it is. And you get to do it not on your own, but with the whole church. Everybody's in this thing together. So whatever you lay down, some people lay down sugar, desserts, or social media, or some people, I don't know, if you're going to fast for 40 days like Jesus, amazing. Talk to Dr. Lacey before you do that. And just make sure you stay hydrated. But whatever that's going to look like, just know that the whole church is invited into this season of reflection and growing together. And I'm telling you, there comes a time, or maybe I hope it, there comes a time in your life where the Spirit of God speaks to you and you wake up and go, God, I hope I don't miss it. I hope I don't miss you in my life. A prayer that I've had in my own life as of this week was simply reflecting on, have I seen enough? Have I seen enough of the glory of God in my life? Have I seen enough? You know, it's easy to grow quite content in having seen enough. I've seen God work in my life. I've seen God heal my marriage. I've seen God save my children. I've seen God save friends and neighbors. I've seen God provide for our church. I've seen God do a lot. And Maria joined the team this morning. I've seen God do a lot of stuff. Am I good with that? Or, God, is there something more you want to do? Are you interested in something far beyond I could ever think or imagine? There's scriptures that talk that way, you know. Have I grown content? Have I seen enough? Or would God in his mercy allow us to see a bit more of his power, his glory, and his presence in our lives? What if we could live the rest of our lives seeing a bit more? Would you be interested in that? That's where he's leading me as of late. So, whatever the season looks like for you, know that you're not alone in it. Okay. So the title of the sermon today is The Grace to Change. And so we'll begin. Mark chapter 1, verse 9, it says this: In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, he heard the voice speaking to him. So we'll pause real quick and just ask really quickly about the baptism. John the Baptist was the forerunner to Jesus, and he came on the scene proclaiming a baptism of repentance. Because God's not indifferent to creation, he calls creation to repent of sin. And so what you see throughout the whole Lenten season is this call to repent, a call to change, a call to forsake, a call to stop and go in another direction completely. So John comes on the scene and he begins to prepare the way of the Lord. John is basically a bulldozer, just comes right through and flattens everything and says, make straight the ways of the Lord. And so he's just mowing everything down in his sight. He doesn't care if you're a politician and you've got all the power in the world. He's not pandering to anybody. He comes and will tell everybody right to their face, repent of your sin, change your life, live to the glory of God, prepare the way of the Lord. He's a wild man. I love John the Baptizer. And he comes on the scene, and people begin responding, and they leave the city, they go out to the Jordan River, and they're all being baptized and forsaking their old way of life. And it's amazing. And then there's Jesus right in the middle of that crowd. And Jesus comes down to the river. And all of us go, well, hold on, is Jesus repenting of sin? Why is he getting baptized? Have you ever wondered that? Why did Jesus get baptized? Mark doesn't even tell us. He just keeps on talking. You're like, you just made the point he's the Son of God. This was a thing. This was a thing. Why is Jesus getting baptized? Matthew fills in on the detail. Thank you, Lord, for four Gospels. Matthew tells us the conversation. When Jesus gets into the water, John looks up, and he's dripping wet, and he sees Jesus face to face standing in the water. It's the most holy moment. There's Jesus in the river, and John says to Jesus, what are you doing here? I'm not worthy to untie your sandals. What are you doing in the water to be baptized? And Jesus responds, and he doesn't say, well, I'm actually here to confess a few sins myself. That's good. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here this morning. And we wouldn't have any hope. Okay, but Jesus stands and looks John right back in the face and says, it's good for me to be here so that we can fulfill all righteousness. What does he mean by that? What he means is, John, everything you've said about me being the Lamb of God and this message of repentance and kingdom of God, that's righteous. I'm identifying with that completely. And I'm identifying with people that want to be united with God. I'm identifying here as the true Israel. And so Jesus is baptized. And he begins to come up out of the water. And when he came out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. So Jesus looks up into the heavens, and Mark uses that word torn. He sees the heavens torn open. Mark's the only one that does this, and this is Mark's intentional language. He's hearkening back to Isaiah 64 when Isaiah is seeing the vision of the last day. And Isaiah says he is in the very presence of God, and he says, oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down. Jesus comes up out of the water and sees the heavens being torn open. And there's one other place where the word torn shows up later in Mark's gospel. And it's when Jesus is on his cross. And the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. Jesus sees the heavens torn open. And he says he sees the Spirit of God descending into him
like a dove.
And so this image of the Spirit, it's not adopting Jesus into the family as though he didn't belong prior to his baptism. Rather, the Spirit descending into Jesus is the marked moment of his life where he is going to begin his public ministry. And so everything that Jesus is going to do and carry out in his ministry is going to be under the power and in the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit descends into Jesus like a dove. And the language of a dove is very important. It's in the first couple of pages of the Bible. On the first page, what does it say? As God created the earth, it says that the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. So it was formless, it was empty, it was void. And then as the Spirit of God hovers over, he brings everything into life. It's the same language that's used with the Virgin Mary. And the Spirit of God hovers over something that is empty. And then suddenly, the impossible's happened. The Spirit descends in the form of a dove. And there's also another dove in Genesis. You remember the other one? Right after the flood? God has judged the world. Everything is underwater. Poor Noah and his family are on this ark. And Noah every day is sending out a dove, hoping to finally strike land. And finally a dove returns with an olive branch, a branch of peace, lands on the boat. And so the dove becomes a symbol of peace and reconciliation. And then it's not over yet. It's not over yet. So the Holy Spirit descends into Jesus like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son, and with you I'm well pleased. God does not speak at the resurrection of Jesus, which you would kind of think this would be the sentence you would hear after Jesus has, you know, died for the sins of the world and has been raised. You would think like, okay, now here's the moment. You're my beloved Son, with you I'm well pleased. You did it. He doesn't do that. God speaks the word of Jesus' identity before Jesus does anything. And this becomes paramount and essential to the entire life of a Christian. God speaks your identity to you and over you before you do anything. And it is at this moment that I believe became the most significant moment in Jesus' life, is what sustained his entire ministry. I'm the beloved Son of God. I'm the beloved Son of God. In each of Jesus' temptations, as we'll see in a moment, Satan always goes to Jesus and he opens the sentence, the time of temptation, with what? If you're the Son of God, do this. At the core of the enemy's strategy is to always get you to question your identity. Who am I? Where do I belong? Who made me? To whom am I accountable? Why am I here on the earth? This is the oldest play in the book, and he's not changed it yet. It's still his strongest tactic, to question your own identity. If you are, Jesus became deeply rooted in his identity. I am the beloved. The beloved, not the hardworking son, not the greatest performing son, not the smartest son, not the one with the highest GPA or whatever. You're the beloved son. You are my beloved son. You are my beloved son. With you, I take great pleasure, great delight. With you, I'm well pleased. Before he does anything, God's word of truth is spoken to and over his son. And if you belong to Jesus this morning, that is exactly his word to you this morning. No matter what frame of mind you woke up in today, no matter what you went through this week, no matter what your family said to you or a critic at work or somewhere else, it doesn't matter what they said. The thing God says to his children every morning, you are my beloved son, you are my beloved daughter, and with you I'm well pleased. That's the truth of the gospel, and your flesh hates it and will resist it and go, you don't know about the skeletons in my closet. You're right, I don't, but he does. He certainly does. And God is not a God that runs away from people with skeletons in their closets. He runs toward us in mercy, in compassion, in grace, with the second, third, and hundredth chance. So let's start over again. We can start over today. We got a new day. We got a new day. You're my beloved son. With you, I'm well pleased. The Spirit immediately, after this wonderful moment, the Spirit immediately drove Jesus, it says, out into the wilderness. And it's the same word that Jesus uses when he drives out a demon. It's almost like a violent kind of shoving. Like, gosh, was Jesus like reluctant to obey God? What's going on here? And it's not that the Spirit was somehow competing with the will of Jesus. It was Jesus surrendering to the leadership of the Holy Spirit in his life. One theologian said it this way, Mark, the gospel writer, does not mean that the Spirit acted against Jesus' will, but that the Spirit was in control of Jesus' messianic mission, impelling him forward in this urgent task. So in the very next scene, as Maria read, Jesus undergoes temptation. And you need to understand, Jesus was not foolish. He was not just out wandering, putting himself in stupid, compromising situations to somehow maybe I'll skate by in this moment. Jesus was not being a fool with temptation. This is something to really pay attention to, that in his temptations, he was filled with the Spirit and empowered by the Spirit, but he wasn't dabbling in sin. He wasn't trying to get anywhere near and see, like, let's see how I do today with blank. He wasn't dabbling in sin. So in case you kind of think that way about temptation, God doesn't tempt anyone to sin. What God does here is allow his own son to endure testing, which is different. Okay, so it says the Spirit drives him out into the wilderness. And the wilderness, he's out in the wilderness for 40 days. And the wilderness in the Old Testament was a place of testing. It was a place of doubt. It was a place of danger, death, rebellion, punishment, evil, temptation. If you know the story of Exodus, you know what all that goes on in the wilderness. It's not everybody's favorite place. It's also a place where God hasn't totally abandoned his people. He tabernacles with them. He leads them with the pillar of fire and the cloud of smoke. Like, God is still present among his people, but it's a hard place. It's a very difficult place. And so you find Jesus out in the wilderness, not surrounded by family and friends. He's completely alone. And out in the dry desert countryside, he encounters Satan. For us, like for our family, you know, we will go down to, we like to go to the desert for time together. Like, we'll go down to Palm Springs and go over to Joshua Tree and hike around and watch the kids climb on rocks and try not to fall and all the rest. And that's a place to make memories. It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. That's not what Jesus was. This wasn't a time of vacation. He finds himself secluded, and he's in a physically dangerous place. He's hungry. He's vulnerable. He's mentally and socially in a place that lacked relationships. Spiritually, it's a place of sacrifice and unknowing, feeling weak and exposed, unsheltered in just about every sense that we can imagine. Have you felt that way? And the first place Jesus goes to battle It says he was being tempted by Satan. Now, Mark's gospel, as some of you know, was written to Rome, a tiny house church in Rome. And you might think, okay, if the Father has spoken from heaven, this would be the time where he comes up out of the water and the Spirit's going to lead him to start an amazing political campaign. This is the time to garner the troops and rally, and we're going to be the Messiah that everybody's expecting, and we're going to smash Rome and take out that enemy. But the first enemy Jesus goes after is not a person. The first enemy Jesus goes after is God's ancient foe himself, Satan. And here's, by the end of the story, you find out it's not Jesus is trapped in the desert with the devil. The devil was trapped in the desert with Jesus. That's how it works when you're the King of Kings. So he goes into the desert, and he is being tempted by Satan. And he's tested. The Old Testament calls Satan our adversary or our accuser. 1 Chronicles 21, Job chapters 1 and 2, Zechariah chapter 3. In Revelation, we see Satan is called the accuser of the brothers. He accuses. Mark doesn't tell us about the temptations of Jesus, but Matthew and Luke do. And so I'm going to mention these for just a moment. And not just observe Jesus' temptations, but I want to talk to our church about our own temptations too. Okay? In the first temptation, Matthew tells us, and the tempter came and said to him, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. For those of us that like to eat, you'd have been out on first temptation. Like, nope, I'm out. Like, absolutely, great idea. I wouldn't have been like sandwiches. It'd have been like a taco situation for our family. But whatever, like, that would have been the one that broke me for sure. If, though, here it is. If you're the Son of God. If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. But Jesus answered, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In every temptation, Jesus encounters Satan with quoting scripture back. He just quotes the Bible back to the devil, which shows us that Jesus' life was immersed in a daily routine in which he got into a rhythm, a habit, a pattern of being so immersed in the Word of God that should you pluck Jesus' skin, he bleeds scripture. Everywhere he's turning around, he's always, always completely concursive with what Moses and the law and the prophets had to say. And so, of course, the Satan shows up, begins to tempt Jesus, and the very first thing Jesus does is quote Deuteronomy back to him and says, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Man doesn't live by bread alone. So very practically, as you take inventory in this Lenten season, whose words are you living by? And I'm serious. Whose words are you living by? Not the words that you aspire to live by or the words that you admire or would hope to maybe get around to living by at some point. Whose words do you live by? Seattle has a lot of words. A lot of words about a lot of things. And will tell you, this is what you must do, and this is how you must live by this. Jesus responds, man doesn't live, woman doesn't live by bread alone, but by whose words? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You're not living until you're living by his words. You're not living. That's why Jesus would come on the scene and say things like, unless you have me, you have no life in you. I've come, the devil has come to steal and kill and destroy. I've come that you would have life and have it to the fullest. So even the very best of us, apart from Jesus, are still only half alive right now. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word. Whose words are you living by? Whose opinion do you need? Whose validation? Whose affirmation? Whose high five? Whose attaboy? Whose word of praise are you just living to hear? Whose words keep you up at night? It's easy to find. It's who are you thinking about? Who are you gossiping about? Who are you white-knuckling as you drive in your car somewhere in Seattle during the week or as you're sitting on the bus? That voice that you turn over and over again in your head. Whose words are you living by? Your dad's? Your mom's? Your professor's? Your boss? Your spouse? Who? Maybe somebody you haven't talked to in 10 years. Whose words are you living by? There is a greater and truer word for you to live by in the Word of God as God speaks to you. So Jesus very plainly challenges us today, whose words are you living by? And that's not to say you don't need like affirmation and encouragement and all the wonderful things that friends and family are supposed to give to us, yes and amen. But to live by them, that's dangerous. Why? What if they forget to say those words? Because everyone does. Well, then you shrivel up if you're living by their words. What if they change their opinion about you and don't say the good words about you anymore, and they only say the bad words about you? And then you shrivel up. But you could live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, who is only interested in telling you the truth in love. So whose words are you living by? For those this morning that are living by the words of others or even your own self, the call of God on your life today is to repent. Repent. Forsake their opinion and forsake your own opinion of your own self. Forsake all of it. Repent. The second temptation. Lent's going to be long, I'm telling you. Only 39 more days to go. All right. The second temptation looks like this. The devil took Jesus to the holy city and he set him up on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you do not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said again, "It's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So since the first temptation with turning stones into bread didn't work, the second temptation to get Jesus to doubt his identity was to simply, well, prove yourself through an act of something unbelievable, some breathtaking, nature-defying. Be a superhero right here. Let's see it. Let's see how amazing you are. And for the threes on the Enneagram, we all sit up real straight and like, I'll take that one too. Prove yourself. Do something. Be spectacular. Accomplish something great. I love what Henry Nouwen said about this verse, "In the name of Jesus." This is one of the greatest books you could possibly read. And it's a little paperback, so. Jesus refused to be a stuntman. He did not come to prove himself. He did not come to walk on hot coals or swallow fire, put his hand into the lion's mouth to demonstrate that he had something worthwhile to say. I love that. Jesus was not a stuntman. So very practically, in what ways are you tempted to prove yourself right now? Or in what ways have you been striving over the last year to prove yourself? And to who? Are you trying to prove yourself to God? To yourself? To other people? I can tell you from my own lived experience, I've tried miserably. I've tried to prove myself to myself, and I found out that I am impossible to impress. I can be impressed with you all day. Me? No way. Who are you trying to prove yourself to? Yourself? God? Somebody else? A pastor? A religious community around you? A coworker? Here's what's crazy. I was having breakfast with my friend Mike this week, and we were talking about the fact that in 100 years, we'll be dead and gone, and no one will know we were even here. No one's going to know. I don't even know my great-grandpa's names. Not really. I mean, if I really think about it, I'm like, oh, yeah. So since no one's going to know we were here, they're just not. Sorry to be the bearer of bad news. They're not going to know you are here. So you may as well show up and become present to your actual life and be really present to God. Become very present to your own self. Become very present to the people around you, because that's all you've got. And besides, it's not about making a name for yourself, is it? It's about His. Zinzendorf, an early church father, said, you know, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. That's a great way to live your life. You could also say it like, I don't know, come to know God, proclaim the gospel, and be remembered by Him forever. But who are you trying to prove yourself to? What kind of spectacular thing do you need to accomplish? That spectacular thing might be the death of you. And it's usually not anything that looks really wicked on the outside. All of this stuff comes in a really great package. That's the beast of idolatry, isn't it? Is that we take a good thing and put it into God's place, and it seems like a thing that God would want us to have or want us to do. We just swap God out and put that thing in the way. So for those this morning that have been living with the intention of proving yourself to God or yourself or to others, the call of God to you this morning is to repent of that sin, to change, to absolutely change, to not think about it, but to change now. The third temptation says this, and the devil took him away to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, all these I will give you if you fall down and you worship me. And Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. So the first was a physical temptation to turn stones into bread. The second was a temptation to do the spectacular and put His name on the map. The third was all about power, the kingdoms of the world in exchange for worship. You see, some of us like to start doing like a lot of theologizing right here and go like, well, how tempting could it be? I mean, Jesus made everything. It's all His stuff anyway. I mean, they're real temptations because He's fully human. He hasn't eaten in weeks. These are real temptations. And I love that the Gospels do not downplay the temptations of Jesus at all, so that later the writer of Hebrews could say things. He's been tempted in every way as you are. As everything you've been tempted with, Jesus has been tempted with. Like, you have no idea what I've been tempted by. Jesus does and has been. Wow. He really understands you. He does understand. This one was about power. In the last time Jesus rebuked Satan, He quotes the scripture saying, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. You shall worship God only. So very practically, I know you're in church this morning, but to ask your soul the actual question of, who do I actually worship? What does my soul worship, really? I know I'm in church. I'm not talking about going to church. I'm talking about your soul, your mind, what you do,
your character, who you actually really are. What do you worship? Who do you worship? It might be material possessions. It might be your own comforts. It might be somebody's opinion of you. I don't know. And in exchange for authority, what kind of power do you want? Power over your spouse? Power over employees? Power over your friends? And how do you want to use that power? Power through money? Power through intelligence? Power through success? Power through another purchase that flexes on everybody else around you and lets you know you've made it? What kind of power do you want? How are you misusing or abusing your own power? Not am I, how am I? Like, the Bible just assumes we're all sinners, so we may as well just do that too. If that's you this morning, God calls you to repent of your abuse of your power and to become humble. And Luke tells us this, after Jesus rebuked the enemy for the third time, it says, and this is only in Luke, and he departed and left and waited for an opportune time. Have you ever noticed that verse? Satan left, says, I'll be back. I'll be back. The apostles were abundantly clear that the Satan is a personal figure, not just an evil, generic idea of a force in the world, but a very personal being that rebels against God and is turning creation against God. And Peter would go as far as to say things like, so he's like a devouring lion, a growling lion seeking who he might devour. That he waits for an opportune time to strike your life. He waits. And oftentimes, the ones who get devoured are the ones who slink off and start doing the very, neglecting the most essentials of the faith. That's how it works. So worship on Sundays doesn't become a priority. And I know it's like, here goes pastor going to tell us to come to church, blah, blah, blah. I'm telling you, this is how it works. When we neglect the body of Christ and don't listen to his word and surrender to his word and have people speaking into our lives, the moment we start slinking away, that's the moment where he's at. This is an opportune time. This guy's a sitting duck. He's got nobody speaking truth into him. He's got no accountability. No one's got his back. No one's speaking love and grace and the ministry of the Holy Spirit into this person's life. Perfect. He waits for an opportune time. My friends, if you're falling asleep at the wheel of your life, I'm telling you, there is an enemy that is out to steal and kill and destroy everything about you. And it might be going great today, and the whole call of the gospel is what Jesus said to the disciples on the night of their temptation was to stay awake, lest you fall into temptation. And I'm serious. I am serious because people do wind up in affairs and people do wind up stealing from their companies and people do wind up walking out on their families and people wind up being something that they never thought they would become because the enemy waits for an opportune time. He does. He waits and watches and goes, that's fine. You can have today. You can have another win today. You can have another win today, but I'm watching. And that's not to scare anybody, because the King of Kings has been raised from the dead and the Holy Spirit has been given to you. And greater is he who is in you than he is in this world. And so our responsibility as followers of Jesus is to take him seriously and to take his word serious, to take his church serious, to take our discipleship seriously, lest we too become devoured. And so we don't read our Bible like the Pharisees and go, oh, King David, not me. I would never end up like him.
Yes, you would. Yes, yes, you would. Yes, I would. So we take all of this so seriously. And now that we're all painted into a corner of repentance, you're welcome. How does God find people in their shame? Do you have to get all the way to the New Testament? No, it's the first thing God does. Look at this verse from Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. You remember Adam and Eve when they sinned? They make coverings for themselves. They're hiding. Have you ever noticed this verse where it says, and God came walking in the cool of the day? Like, what is that? God came walking in the cool of the day. It's dusk. Look, Church Father Jerome had this to say. God sought out Adam, not at midday, but in the evening. Adam had already lost the sunlight. His high noon was over. This is one of the most beautiful pictures in the whole Bible, and it comes right on the heels of the biggest disaster. God waited for the sun to go down so as to not expose the shame of Adam and Eve and intensify an already terrible situation. He waited for the sun to go down in the dark to show up and go, Adam, Eve, if you find yourself this morning having given in to all kinds of temptation, of lust, of greed, of abusing power, of isolating yourself, of not speaking the truth in love, or whatever the sin is that you find yourself bound up in this morning, you need to see the very heart of God is not intended to shame you. He waits for the sun to go down and then approaches you in gentleness and says, I know, I see, I know, you're naked, I know. I'm gonna make a sacrifice and I'm gonna cover that for you. That's how God finds us in our sin. That's why later in Galatians, when Paul tells the church, so brothers, you who are strong, when someone is caught in sin, let they who are strong restore the weak one in a spirit of gentleness. It's almost like Paul had Genesis 3 in the back of his mind going, this is how God finds people in sin. He's gentle with them. He tells them the truth. Absolutely. But God is not interested in punishment. God is interested in bringing people back in and restoring a broken relationship. So on Good Friday, Jesus, the bread of heaven, came down and gave his flesh for the life of the world. On Good Friday, Jesus did not go up to a temple to show off. Jesus became the temple that was torn open so that the Spirit of God could come into the church. On Good Friday, Jesus brought you in, and you belong permanently. This is the strength that you need to overcome temptation. Okay. That's all I've got for today. I want to take a moment before we take communion together. I'd like to repeat the prayer that we prayed earlier today on the first Sunday of Lent. Let's say this together as a church family. Almighty God, whose blessed Son was led by the Spirit to be tempted by Satan, come quickly to help us who are assaulted by many temptations, and as you know the weaknesses of each of us, let each one find you mighty to save through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Father, thank you for the good news of the gospel. Jesus, thank you for laying down your authority and being treated in such cruel ways as you reconciled us to yourself. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus, that when we talk to you, we're talking to someone who really knows what it's like to go through this life fighting all kinds of temptation. Jesus, we understand that there is a devouring lion out there, and many of our friends have, and their faith have been devoured. And so we ask for you to protect our church and protect all the churches in our city who are calling on you. We pray for a movement of you, Holy Spirit, as repentance precedes revival. God, give us hearts to change and repent, knowing that in that we find our greatest joy. And Jesus, we thank you that it won't always be this way. We thank you that we won't always have to fight temptation. But on the day of your return, because you're the King of Kings and you have promised to make us new, we will put on immortality and sinlessness once and for all. And we cannot wait. We cannot wait for a day in which there is no more racism, no more sexism, no more violence, no more fear or greed or guilt or shame in this world, but all will be made right. And so we humbly ask you to come, Lord Jesus. Form us into the disciples that would bring you the greatest glory. Thank you for hearing our prayer. We pray this in your mighty name. Amen.